On this special evening of prayer and commemoration of the Reformation, some 500 years ago, we turn to the first book of the Bible, and in the sermon we'll turn to various passages from this book of Genesis, but for our scripture reading, Genesis 15, first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted him it to him for righteousness. This last verse, you can say, is also the text for this evening's sermon. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Dear congregation, when we study the Reformation in the 1500s, we often think of some of the key people in the Reformation. And boys and girls at school, you've been hearing about some of those people that God used to bring about a Reformation, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. Sometimes when we think about the Reformation, we think about the key events in the Reformation, such as Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31, 1517. Or we think of the event of the Diet of Worms in 1521. Or when it comes to the Reformation, we might think about the truths that were rediscovered and highlighted in the Reformation, which is often summarized by the five solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, soli Deo gloria. Scripture alone, faith alone, a grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. How precious these five solas should be to us, and what a difference they should make in our daily lives. But have you ever thought about how thoroughly biblical these truths are, these five solas? And that they have been present from the very beginning of the Bible and have been cherished by the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what we want to trace out this evening. Five Reformation truths cherished by the patriarchs. And the point is that we want to come to that the patriarchs believe them, and so do we. We're introduced to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the first book of the Bible. Most of us grew up hearing the stories of these patriarchs. We, as children, were gripped by Abram setting out on this journey to this faraway land, Canaan, struggling with how long it took before the promised child was born. We were captured by Abraham and Isaac climbing up Mount Moriah. We were troubled by the lies that Jacob told. But the patriarchs, to them the grace of God was shown. Yes, we're reminded that the patriarchs were sinners in need of salvation. But where did it all start? It started with God's call to Abraham. It started with God's revelation to Abraham. At the time of the patriarch, that revelation was given differently than today. Today we have a Bible, Old and New Testament, and they didn't have that in the days of the patriarchs. They didn't even have that when the Old Testament was completed. They didn't have Old and New Testament, but God spoke to them through dreams and visions and appearances of angels and direct communication. The point is, God spoke to them. God called them. That's why Abraham went on his journey to the land of Canaan, because God spoke to him, Genesis 12, verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." God shows that he is the speaking God. He's the calling God. He's the God who reveals himself, who comes with his word of promise and his word of precept and his word of judgment and his word of salvation. Yes, just think of those four ways in which he has come to us with his word of promise, for one thing. "I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee." Genesis 17, verse 7. "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22, verse 18. God comes with promises to the patriarchs. The promise of a country. The promise of a child. The promise of communion. That's the promise that he speaks continually to the patriarchs. He comes with promises. He spoke promises. He also spoke precepts. There in Genesis 17, verse 1, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." That's his call to Abraham. And what a precept that is. "Walk before me and be thou perfect." He's calling Abraham and all of God's people to a blameless walk, a walk of integrity, a walk without hypocrisy and without inconsistencies. Not that we are that in and of ourselves, but his duty stands, his call stands, and God is worthy of that. "In this crooked and perverse generation, walk as sons of God," Paul will say, "blamelessly." That's how God speaks, with words of promise and words of precept. Also, he comes with words of judgment. After all, he announced to Abram that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because their wickedness had risen up to him, and that sin, the sins were very grievous. And I know Sodom did not believe it. Sodom and Gomorrah did not see it coming. But God had said it, and it happened. God comes with his words also of judgment. And with his word of salvation. He comes with his word of deliverance. Because he had promised to Abram already, and of course before Abram too, and also after Abram, that a child would be born who would be the savior of sinners. That's the first truth that we want to reckon with in the life of the patriarchs. God has spoken. God has given his word. If he hadn't spoken to Abraham, Abraham would have been lost in the darkness of his heathenism. God had spoken. And that's why Abraham could know it. That's why Abraham could follow it. Because God had spoken it, they could know it. You see, friends, true religion is based on divine revelation. Before Abram's call, he was living as an idol worshiper too. Joshua will tell us that. the end of the book of Joshua. But God called him. God spoke to him. And while God spoke to the patriarchs in different ways, through dreams and visions, direct communication, through angels, that word that he spoke to them was necessary for them. And it was sufficient for them. And it was authoritative for them. That word was to direct them. That word was to guide them. And when they ignored that word of God, they did it to their own hurt. When they lived by their own ideas, when they lived by what they determined to be right or wrong, like when Abram on two occasions said to Sarai, let's just tell others that you're my sister. Which was true, but that wasn't the only truth. She was a half-sister, but she was also his wife. And when they lived by those, their own ideas, they went wrong. In such times, God's word was not a lamp unto their feet. When the patriarchs set aside God's word, they did it to their own hurt. And that's what Martin Luther and the Reformation rediscovered. We need the sola scriptura. Need that record of God's revelation, not just the patriarchs, but also the prophets and the apostles, which has been recorded in the books of Scripture, which we call the Bible in Old Testament and New Testament. God has spoken, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken. That's what the patriarchs could say. That's what we can say. And that word of God we need as a lamp for our feet and a light upon our path. Apart from that word, we cannot know God. Boys and girls, do you hear me? Apart from the word of God, we can't know God. We can't have a relationship with God. We can't have peace with God without the scriptures. It teaches us what to believe. For our salvation, it teaches us how to live our lives. It teaches us how to worship God. Three things that otherwise we would not know. And friends, this tells us how we should value the scriptures. How precious are the scriptures to us? Are they? Are they precious to us? Do we delight in the Word of God? Are they sweet to our taste? Does God use them in our lives to convict us of our sin and to show us our need of a Savior? And it tells us that the writings of men are not equal to the value of the Word of God. And this tells us that we must not tamper with the scriptures. Abraham was to pass on the word he received to his children and not tamper it. And not just give half the truth. Sola scriptura. It was the word, friends, that set the patriarchs in exercise, in motion. It was that word that guided them. It was that word that made them seek for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Is that what the word of God does to us too? Are we people of the word? Also in our day when so many words are spoken and sounded and texted and messaged in our world and in our lives, are we a people who bow under the word because it's the word of God? And by that word, we're saved. And it's what we need in this dark world. Scripture alone. Secondly, faith alone. Faith alone. That brings us to Genesis 15, verse 6. In that chapter, the Lord seeks to comfort Abram with his promise and his grace. Now 10 years have passed. Abram is now in his mid-80s, boys and girls. He's 85. And he still doesn't have a child. God had promised him a child, but he still doesn't have a child. That troubles Abraham, and the Lord reaffirms his promise that he will have a son, his own son. And then, boys and girls, the Lord takes Abram out into nature to make him look up at the eastern sky in the dark of night. And he tells him to count the stars. Now, boys and girls, I don't know about you, but counting stars, that's not easy to do. Especially when it's such a dark night and you see so many of them. And you begin to count and then you lose count and you wonder, did I count that one or did I not count that one? That's what Abram has to do. And then he says, like the stars in the sky, so will thy seed be. And then we're told, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he counted it to him for righteousness. In answer to God's promise, he did not put a question mark behind what God had said. He did not say, I'll believe it when I see it. That's the answer of unbelief. No, Abram believed that word, even though Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and even though from their side it seemed hopeless, but God had said it. And though Abram and Sarah could not make it happen, God could make it happen. And God had said he would make it happen. And unbelief is removed, and Abram can lean on the word of God, and he can say, Amen. That's the picture that the Hebrew word gives here of faith. To lean upon. To put the whole of your weight on it. Abraham believed. No, it wasn't the first time that he believed. When the Lord called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he went in faith. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says that. But you see, faith needs to be exercised time and again. And that's why the Lord came to him time and again and spoke to him and let him hear the promises again. And that's what the Lord did again in Genesis 15. And Abraham's faith is exercised. And Abraham realizes he can lean on the Lord and on his word. He can trust God's word. And what an effect that had. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That has been our need ever since the fall into sin. We've become guilty sinners in Adam. And every day we only add to our guilt. And we have nothing whereby we can settle our debts. What's the way to be right with God? It's by receiving the righteousness from God, charged to our account, reckoned to our account. How? By having a good record ourselves. That's what Martin Luther tried to work up. By doing his best, by penance, by praying all night long, by good works. But Abraham did not have that. He could not make up for the sins that he had committed as an idol worshiper back in Ur of the Chaldees. And on top of that, he had brought himself into compromising situations. He had lied about his wife. But he didn't receive this righteousness by himself, by resolving to be godly, determining to live a holy life. And it wasn't that he was declared righteous because of the prayers that he prayed and because of the love that he had. It was by faith. Faith is the empty hand that receives the righteousness of another. faith is what receives the robe of Christ's righteousness. It was by faith. And though that faith may be weak faith, as the next verse will show it, and as these verses in Genesis 15 show, that faith of Abram needed to be strengthened. But though it's a weak faith, it receives a perfect righteousness, a rich Savior, through faith in the child that was to come in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take Abram's sin upon himself and give Abram his righteousness. And Abraham saw his day, John 8:56, and rejoiced. He could lean on the Lord Jesus with his needy and guilty soul. And when the sinner, even the greatest sinner, leans on the Lord Jesus, he is counted righteous before God by faith. Has that ever become your need? Has that ever become your desire? Has this burden of your sin driven you out to Christ, and all your resolutions having failed, and coming with empty hands and resorting to Christ? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And Fanny Crosby said, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Do you see why this faith is so necessary to be saved? Faith alone. To be saved, it must be faith alone. The Roman Catholics will speak about faith too, but it's faith plus something, plus works, plus your best efforts. But for the true believer, it's faith in Christ alone. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. John 3:16, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith in Christ is so necessary. And boys and girls, that's what we need still. It's what Abraham needed in his day. It's what Martin Luther needed in his day. And it's what we need in our day. Faith, that is a gift. You can ask for it. The Spirit works it. And what do you have if you don't trust in the Lord? Then you have no righteousness and you have no salvation. So the Bible teaches us, and we see it already here in Genesis 15, not just in the book of Romans, but here already, to be justified, it's by faith alone. So, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. Thirdly, grace alone. This sola of the Reformation stresses the initiative of God Himself to save us, to change us, to grant faith to us, to grant repentance to us by His Holy Spirit. After all, we're dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, we don't want anything to do with God. And apart from God's grace, we won't love Him. We won't trust Him. Evil has corrupted us through and through that we can't save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's of grace alone. We see that clearly with Abram, having been an idol worshipper in Ur of the Chaldees. There were times when Abram went amiss. He lied about Sarah. He took, encouraged by Sarah, he took Hagar in order to have a child with her. Or Jacob. Take Jacob, who lied and deceived his father when his father was old and frail and blind. What hope was there for someone like Jacob? Grace, God's grace alone. But the account I want to come to is in Genesis 38. It's a sad account of Judah, the son of Jacob. Joseph, remember, has been sold into Egypt. And Judah, who's played a role in the selling of Joseph into Egypt, he chooses to go into the world. He mixes with the world. He willingly goes into the way of sin and the world, and he marries a daughter of Canaan. And it seems that it was only a relationship of lust he has. And he was willing to break with the people of God. He turned his back as the prodigal son on the worship of God. Judah went into the world of Canaan. He was dealing with sins in his conscience too. And he did it by just simply not caring. And for this, Judah will experience the anger of God. Remember, the Lord slew his oldest son and then his second oldest son. And when his wife dies, Judah goes into Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who Judah thinks is a prostitute, and Tamar becomes pregnant. It's a sad account. We have to reckon with the sinfulness of the covenant people. And are we any better? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have maybe done that in different ways than Judah. But are we any better than Judah? When the seeds, as Robert Murray McShane said, the seeds of every known sin are in my heart and in yours. But you know, Judah will not be left alone. It will take a period of 20 years, but in Genesis 44, verse 16, Judah will say, God has found out my sin. God has found out our sin. And the Lord has begun to work in Judah, and he's taking a sinner like Judah, and he's humbling him and shaping him by grace, because, yes, even from that sinful relationship of Judah and Tamar will come the great son of Judah, who is so different from Judah, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and at the same time is the friend of publicans and harlots and sinners. And Judah's sins will be forgiven by grace. It's a dark chapter. Friends, grace shines brightest on dark pages. And it says what Paul will say in Romans 5:20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It says in the words of the hymn writer, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. There is grace. It's what John Bunyan would say, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Yes, justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace are ye saved. Friends, is it grace that you need? Grace, the grace of God will suffice for sinners like you and me, because he's the God of grace who saved a wretch like Judah and a wretch like you and me. It isn't grace alone, like John Newton learned. You find yourself needing access to God, and you need grace alone. How can you live and die comfortably? Through grace alone. It's what the patriarchs needed, and we need it too. Fourthly, Christ alone. Christ alone. Yes, there is Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, but also Christ alone. And we see that when we climb Mount Moriah with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. There together with Isaac. What a test that was for Abram when the Lord says to him at the beginning of that chapter in Genesis 22, Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering. How how each word must have been like a sword to Abram's heart. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Offer him for a burnt offering. Abram has to give up his dearly beloved son, his only son. He has to sacrifice God's promised son. This is the child of promise he has to offer up. But Abraham obeys in faith. He rose up early in the morning and makes the necessary preparations. He cleaves the wood for the offering. He saddles the animal. He takes two servants along, and Isaac and him, they go on this journey. After 3 days, they arrive at Mount Moriah. We're struck, aren't we, by the confidence of Abraham when he says to his servants, "And we will return." Yes, he indicates that they will both return. And as they're climbing that mountain, Isaac is laden with the pile of wood, and Abram is carrying the torch in the one hand and his knife in the other hand. And Isaac asks in this touching conversation, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's really the question of the whole of the scriptures, isn't it? Where is the lamb? And Abraham says, in faith, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. God will see to it." Well, they reach the top of the mountain. There, Abram builds an altar. He arranges the wood, and then Isaac realizes that he has to be the offering. And Isaac gives himself willingly and lets himself be bound. And the time comes that Isaac sees his father above him with a knife in his hands. And he's ready to plunge that knife into his son. And then suddenly there is this voice. And the angel of the Lord speaks, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." Isaac did not have to die. There was instead a ram in the thicket who will take his place. Isaac could be untied from the altar, and the substitute ram would take the place of Isaac and die in his stead, pointing clearly to the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Christ alone. That's who the patriarchs were looking forward to. The one who would take away the sin of the world, who was sent by the Father, who was given that special name, as John the Baptist could announce, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And while Isaac had his own guilt for which he deserved to die, the Lord Jesus did not, but the Father laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of his people. And Jesus suffered the just for the unjust, Peter writes, that he might bring us to God. And he went willingly, giving himself not just to carry the cross, but to hang on the cross. And there was no angel that spoke, stopping the crucifixion, stopping his death, and the stopping the knife of God's anger. It didn't just hang over him, but it fell on him and it pierced him, and the flame of God's justice was felt by him, and he suffered the hellish agonies in the stead of hell deserving sinners. And that's how Abram had said. 22, Genesis 22, verse 13, "And this mountain it shall be seen." At this place, the temple would be built years later, and the burnt offering would be brought daily. But even hundreds of years after that, another son would be brought there. The fulfillment of all other lambs, led like a lamb to the slaughter, carrying his cross, bearing the sin and the curse of his people. The lamb, the substitutionary lamb, would die on the cross for a full remission of sins. But he would rise again. And having risen from the grave, he says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Christ alone, in him is forgiveness. Christ alone, in him is peace." Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Through Christ alone. Do you understand that Martin Luther came to meet the Savior? That it's the person and work of the Lord Jesus whom we need. Do you look to him with eyes of faith? Do you embrace him with arms of faith? Do you need him? Do you ask for eyes to see him? What do you have if you don't have Christ? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. In order to have peace, you need Christ. In order to have joy, you need Christ. And you need renewed glimpses of him. The patriarchs teach us this, that they treasured these Reformation principles. A scripture alone, the word alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and also lastly, to the glory of God alone. I refer you back to Genesis 17, where Abram is 99 years old and his wife Sarah is 90. 25 years have passed since the Lord has given the promise that the promised child would be born, and it still hasn't happened. But the Lord repeats his promise. Why did the Lord wait so long, boys and girls, to give him and Sarah their promised son? I think someone has said it well when he says, God doesn't show his omnipotence till he shows us our impotence. God doesn't show his omnipotence till he shows us our impotence. It's only when Abram saw the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, that's when he gave him the promised son. The Lord is bringing Abram to an end in himself, and Abram responds in faith. Genesis 17, verse 17, "Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And we might think that when the Bible writer writes what he writes here, that we think that Abram is struggling to believe. But when we listen to Abram, his faith is not weak faith in Genesis 17, verse 17. It's strong faith. That's what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 17, referring to this very chapter out of the life of Abram. Then Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope." Verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Do you hear the refrain? Giving glory to God. True, all hope was cut off from Abram's side. All human hope was gone. Both him and Sarah were as good as dead. Humanly impossible. Hope was cut off from their side, but he began to see that while hope was cut off from his side, he could hope in God who had said it and who gives life from the dead. And he's amazed and he's filled with joy and filled with wonder. And Paul says, gives glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. And Abram's life. And that's how it should be. Even when we see all hope cut off from our side, that we hope yet in him. For him nothing is too hard or too wonderful to do, and we trust in him and we seek to give glory to him. Or think of Jacob in Genesis 48, where he calls Joseph. And Joseph comes with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob blesses them. Remember, children? Then Jacob crosses his arms and he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. His two sons, Joseph's two sons. And Hebrews 11 verse 21 says that he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. What a touching sight that must have been. Jacob. A man, let's be honest, he had struggled with the will of God in his life. Everything had gone so differently than he thought. But here he is, at the end of his life, and he agrees with what God has done, and he ends in the Lord, and he gives glory to God, and worships on leaning on his staff. Don't tell me that an old man, even with all his weakness, can't worship the Lord. That's where we have to end. Don't we? As people who have nothing in ourselves. Marveling only at God's goodness and grace, worshiping God, saying, to God be the glory, great things he has done. That's how the five solas were living things. That's how they were cherished truths for the patriarchs. The Roman Catholic Church said that the reformers came up with novel things. They were introducing novel things to the church. It's not true. The Roman Catholic Church had brought novel things into the church, and it was their loss. Martin Luther, John Calvin discovered the basic truths that the patriarchs discovered. And they cherished them. Do we cherish them too? Are they living realities for us? That bring us to trust in God's Word, depend on His grace, lean on His Son by faith, and lead us to worship Him. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, grant that Thy truth revealed to the patriarchs would be revealed to us too. Grant the opening of our eyes and the opening of Thy Word, which giveth light and give entrance into our heart, that it would bring us to see our need of Christ alone, by faith alone, resting in Thy grace alone, to Thy glory and praise alone. Help us in the midst of all the challenges we face within our own soul and the struggles with the conscience of sin, and to take refuge to Jesus for the first time and by renewal, also as we get older, but also when we're young. Make these things precious to our boys and our girls, that they may see the blessing of having a Bible in their own language, and that they would read it and love it and prize it and memorize it and be led as needy sinners to Jesus. Be with us on our homeward way. Forgive all that was amiss. And speaking and in listening, in Jesus' name, amen.